Morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to finish Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We are talking about the last time I preached, and this time Paul's dynamic duo. And that was Timothy, we talked about back in August when it was still summer. And now we're going to talk about Epaphroditus. So to start off, though, while you're all have turned to Philippians chapter 2, if you so desire, you could turn to, because I'm going to start looking at a passage in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I first asked the question this way: how many of us have dreamed, or how many of you, us, have dreamed about doing something big? Let's be honest. How many of us have thought about being a hero? You know, doing something significant, something that's life-changing, exciting, and so that we're getting noticed by the crowd. The cheering crowds cheer us on because of the great things that we've done. Probably most young boys have thought about throwing the winning touchdown pass in the Super Bowl. Or maybe in other parts of the world, young boys and even young girls have thought about kicking the winning goal in a World Cup match. And not letting the goal go past. Sometimes in those World Cup games, if your team loses, they kill the team when they get off the plane. I've heard of that already, and they take soccer so seriously in other parts of the world. Maybe your dreams have been more practical, such as saving someone from a burning building or from drowning, showing extreme bravery in the face of much danger. I'm also reminded of the heroic actions of our men and women in uniform, our military, who work to keep us safe. This reminds me of a group of men called the Three. Reading in the Old Testament in Second Samuel chapter 23, starting with verse 8, we're going to look at these guys called the Three. I don't know, have you ever heard about the Three? Hopefully you've read about this already. Starting in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, these names are difficult, and I've practiced them, and I know I'm still going to mess them up. Josheb Basabeth, a Tachonite, chief of the captains, he was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 300 mighty men with David, when he defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was the most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Now, how cool would it have been to be part of the three? I mean, I would have taken being part of the three. And not, heck, my name's a whole lot easier to pronounce. I mean, one of the three, John. You know, I mean, how difficult is that? For all eternity, it's a whole lot easier. Well, I submit to you, I mean, these guys, let me step back a second. These guys completed amazing acts of valor. It's obvious that attaining the status of the three was not an easy task. I mean, Abishai couldn't even do it. But what honor would it be to be part of the three? But you know, there is something that is more spectacular than being part of the three. Or even, maybe the thought of being part of the three doesn't excite you at all. But every time I read this, I get pumped about being part of the three. I never will make it. I couldn't even lift up one of their swords. I'm sure they would have been too heavy for me. But anyway, maybe the whole idea about leading your team to a championship would be cool. But something that's even more spectacular than any of those other things we find in our passage this morning. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. And that reads like this. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So what can be more exciting than being a hero? Well, I submit to you that Epaphroditus had the right idea according to what Paul tells us. So that's why I like to call Paul, Silas and Timothy, Paul's dynamic duo. These men had the right idea. Epaphroditus was to Paul, first, we're going to answer the question. First, we see he was a fellow Christian. He was a fellow Christian. And gang, that is more exciting than being part of any kind of championship, anything that we think from the world standards are exciting. Even more exciting than being part of the three is being a part of the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 25, which we're going to get most all of our points right out of verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. My brother. Now, in what respect was Paul and Epaphroditus brothers? They certainly did not have the same parents as my brothers Mike, Steve, and I do. So they were not brothers in a family sort of way. The family of being born into a family. The idea of brotherhood was a new concept in Paul's day. There certainly were alliances such as military and political, but as these groups faced common foes and problems, the alliances seemed to fall apart. They didn't stay together. But Christians, on the other hand, no matter what they were going through, it seemed like they stuck together. They hung out together. They worshiped together. They ate together. They spent time together. This association, this brotherhood, was not easily torn apart. Brother, as Paul calls Epaphroditus, is a term of endearment, a term of family, and confirmation of their union with Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, excuse me, or a Christian, then you are a brother or sister in the Lord. Now, we ask the question, what exactly is a Christian? Many believe that if they're born into a Christian home, they are one too. Some believe that since I'm not a Jew, a Muslim, or from some other religion, then I'm automatically a Christian. Many, way too many, believe that because they attend a Christian church, take communion, try to live well by treating others right, they may even read their Bibles every day, and even believe facts about Jesus and God. That doesn't make them a Christian either. The Bible even says that the demons believe and shudder over the thought of God, James 2:19. But that doesn't make the demons Christians. A Christian, a true Christian, is a person who has put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, including his death on the cross as payment for sins and his resurrection on the third day. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Christians. The mark of a true Christian, then, is to love others and be obedient to God's word. A true Christian is indeed a child of God, a part of God's true family, and one who has been given new life in Jesus Christ. So then how does one become a Christian? Or a brother in the Lord? First, one must realize that all have sinned. Romans 3:23. And you know what, gang? I understand this is, for some, this is review. But the Lord has laid this on my heart to go through. Basically, the Romans road here is what we're looking at. And just clearly explain the gospel. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Okay, class. All you VBSers and Kathy, what's your organ? CEF. What is sin? Sin is anything we think, say, or do that displeases God and breaks his laws. That's a new one. They just tacked that on recently, didn't they? And breaks his laws. Anything we think, say, or do. We're all sinners. We are all sinners. Romans 3:10 through 18 adds, and it is written, "There is none who are righteous, not even one." That means every one of us sins. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes." I heard a politician say just recently that he has never done anything in which he needs to ask forgiveness for. This is a rather arrogant statement, is it not? The Bible is clear. There is no debate. You and I are sinners. You and I are sinners. We have violated God's law and are condemned. B, the wages of sin is death. 6:23. The wages of sin is death. There is a spiritual or second death is our compensation or earnings for our rebellion against God. So we are condemned to eternal separation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there is great news. See, the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. Who doesn't like free? Everybody likes free. And this is free. We just need to ask for it. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, Jesus took our place on the cross. He paid our sin debt and offers eternal life. Now, what must one do? One must confess and believe. We need to confess and believe. Romans 10, verse 9, and then also verse 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, confess your sins to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. Believe in your heart that the Bible is true and that Jesus is all that God says he is. Believe that he died for you and in your place and was raised on the third day. Believe that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will return to earth and every eye will see him. And allow me to encourage you, if this sounds somewhat foreign or you're not really sure, believe this now. We're going to pray in a few seconds. And I'd encourage you to trust Christ now. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. There's one more point here. This is an exciting point, is that we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God, and not only peace with God, but peace with our circumstances, peace with our surroundings, peace with dealing with no matter what we have to deal with. Because this life is hard. This life is hard. And so often we feel like we're under siege, but we can have peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so cool. Once we confess and believe, we will be at peace. That doesn't mean that all our circumstances are going to change. We just know what the future looks like. And we trust someone who is over our circumstances. Our hope is now in Christ, not in me. Because if you know me, you don't want to put your hope in me. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. No condemnation. We don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear God's judgment. And then Romans 8:38 and 39 tell us this: for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from that love that God bestows upon us when we come to Christ, when we trust Christ. I'm not talking about a head knowledge, because there's a lot of people. That's what the demons have. They have a head knowledge. We need a heart knowledge. And heart knowledge means we trust. We trust Christ and everything the Bible has to say about Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you're saved, or you're not sure if you're right with God, let's make sure right now. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I've been debating all week long how to handle this. This would have been better if brother would have been at the end of the passage, but it's not. It's right here. So I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask for an altar call. But what I really want you to do is to do business with God right now, right in the middle of the sermon, do business with God. And determine if you truly have a relationship with Christ. If you've truly repented of your sin and invited Christ in to be the Lord of your life. And if you haven't, or you're not sure, make sure. Tell Jesus that you're sorry for what you've done. Ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you want him to be your Lord. You want him to be your master. And ask for him to help you to trust him. Father, we come before your throne of grace. And we know that you are the great healer. You are the healer of hearts. You are the healer of sin-sick hearts. And that's what we have. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who are outside of Christ, outside of the church, that they would repent of their sin, even now, and come to Christ. May they ask for forgiveness for their sins. And may they ask you to change them and to help them to be more like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. If that's your heart this morning, I will ask you after the service to talk to somebody. Maybe you have a friend, someone that you're pretty close with here. Or you could talk to Pastor Lachelle or myself or to Eric or Keith. We would love to sit down and chat with you about the decision that you just made. Moving on. Okay. Yeah, there we go. Top of the sheet. I'm not as far as I thought I was. Number two, a fellow worker. Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. Paul was pleased with Epaphroditus' effort. He had a good reputation, and he was valuable to the church at Philippi. His friends, though, were concerned about his welfare. We had read that earlier, and we'll look at it again. They heard he had been very sick. He was near death. And Epaphroditus was distressed that his brothers and sisters in Philippi were worried about him. So he was concerned. Verses 26 through 28 of our passage. And he says this, because he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him to you all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned about him, and that Paul would be and he and Epaphroditus would be less concerned about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Epaphroditus was a man focused on God's work, and he cared deeply about his church. Now, there's been all kind of theories about who exactly Epaphroditus was. In the overall scheme of things, was he a pastor? Was he just a messenger? I think Epaphroditus was one of the members at the church of Philippi. He might have been a pastor. But how can the pastor be gone as long as Epaphroditus obviously was away from that pulpit? So I surmise he was like a regular Christian. That's my opinion of it. He was like you and I are. Regular folk. Church people. When I read the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, though, I get the sense that Paul was not the most easy guy to get along with. And I don't mean in a real bad way. I think along the lines that he probably wasn't one who handed out compliments, you know, like they were candy. I think you had to do something special to get a compliment from Paul. And I think if you mess things up, Paul was pretty apt to tell you that you had some issues. He was not one to throw around gushing compliments without good cause, and he didn't give lip service to lazy Christians. Paul served Christ with a zeal that didn't leave room for Christian lollygaggers in his circle of fellow workers. Now, there were other workers that Paul commended, like Aquila and Priscilla. He commended Urbanus in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. And you can't forget Timothy, who we've already talked about. Now, I can't help but wonder what would be said of me if I came into contact with the apostle. Would he commend me as a fellow worker or chastise me as a slacker? Epaphroditus almost worked himself into the grave, according to verse 30. But I think the church sleeps while Epaphroditus almost killed himself working. Our churches, the church in America especially, sleeps while the world is dying and going to hell. The church in the Middle East and other places is very militant. They've got to be on their guard. They're marching forward. And to share the gospel in the midst of what they're facing is very, very brave. But I think the church is asleep. And I wonder what Paul would say of us. In Colossians chapter 3, 23 and 24, we are told to work hard. And I think when we work hard, we should be working hard not only in our secular employment, but when we work for the kingdom. There's some of us who get some income from the gospel ministry. And we need to work hard. But there's others who have another job. And they need to work hard at that job, but then they also need to work hard at the gospel ministry. Paul tells the Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men. I must do all my work for the Lord and for his glory. For ultimately, it is Christ whom we serve. So the real issue is not what Paul might say about my efforts, but it's what Christ will say when I bow before him at the judgment seat and our works are judged. That's the issue. One final thought about being a fellow worker, and it's from the church at Ephesus, which was found in Revelation 2, verse 3, that Pastor read the larger passage. And he says this, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Brothers and sisters, may we not grow weary in well-doing. May we not grow weary in doing God's work. May we endure whatever hardships come our way, knowing they are temporary, light, and momentary. And may we live as fellow workers, answering this question, am I an asset to the church? Am I an asset to the church of Jesus Christ?" Epaphroditus was to Paul a fellow Christian, a fellow worker, and next, a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was not a lone wolf or a Rambo sort of fellow. He was not a maverick either. I had a friend one time tell me that the reason that he didn't get along so good with others in ministry was because he was a maverick. And a maverick has to do things his way. So this guy was always at odds, or seemed to always be at odds, with those people that he reported to. Epaphroditus was not a maverick. We work together and we fight together. No Christian is on his own. Dr. Boyce says, shoulder to shoulder, fighting accounted for the success of the Roman armies. Prior to the triumph of Rome, men fought mostly as individuals. They often dressed alike, but they did not fight side by side. The Roman armies did, and as a result, the legions of Rome, of the Roman army were the terror of the ancient world. The soldiers marched abreast behind a solid wall of shields. As they marched, they struck their shields with their spears in unison and sang battle songs. That had to be quite unnerving for their enemies as they came towards them. So we fight together as a militant church to win the world to Christ. And I spend more time watching sports or reading about sports. Next, the church should be bold and not timid. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound discipline." God has not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us bravery, power, love, and discipline. And we go forth in the power of the Spirit, and we cling to the gospel and the truth of it. Romans chapter 1, 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Are we ashamed of the gospel? The gospel is what saves us. This past week, Renee and I were watching parts of the Civil War documentary by Ken Burns. It's been remastered. I think it's now 25 years old, and it's all been remastered and brought up to date, I suppose. And I think it's a really good overview of the Civil War from what I can tell. But the Civil War was quite a dark period in our nation's history. But the boldness and bravery exhibited by both Union and Confederate forces is extraordinary. The Battle of Fredericksburg was fought on December 11th through the 15th of 1862. On December 13, the Union troops massed at the bottom of Murray's Heights, which is just west of Fredericksburg, preparing for a frontal attack of the Confederate Army. Since all the other attempts for victory were repulsed, General Burnside attempted his ill-fated attack. Wave after wave of Union soldiers charged the Confederate line that was entrenched behind a stone wall at the top of the heights. Each wave was repulsed, but they kept coming. Thousands were killed and wounded. The bravery of these men even affected General Robert E. Lee and General George Pickett, for both commented about these brave souls, knowing that the battle was futile, but still they came, only to be shot down. Friends, we too should exhibit this type of bravery. We must not waver. Why not waver? Because we know the end of the story. We win. We know who wins. The Christian church will win. Christ conquered death, and we'll spend eternity with him. Turn with me to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. If this passage is true, then why are we so apt to hold on so timidly? We have the tools to fight the evil one, and we need to use them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, "Oh, shame on us Christian brothers. Let us rather be like these three mighty servants of God, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who were ready to risk their lives for the sake of Christ and for his work. The battle is on, the fight is keen and hot. Let us all be certain that as fellow soldiers we keep rank. We never flatter or fail. And whatever the demands may be, whatever the cost, we shall be ready at any moment, yes, even unto death, to stand and to fight for our glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ." Epaphroditus was to Paul a fellow Christian, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and next, a messenger and minister to needs. Minister to needs. Also found in verse 25. "Who was also your messenger and minister to my needs." To needs. Note that Epaphroditus was being sent back to Philippi for several reasons. First and foremost, to let the Philippian church know that he was no longer ill and at death's door. In this regard, he was a messenger. And we've already read it. Philippians chapter 2, 26 through 29. Paul explains why he's going back. He was almost dead. Now he's better, so we're sending him back. So the message that Epaphroditus returned to Philippi with, "See, here I am. I feel great. All is well." He was also a messenger, as he most likely carried Paul's letter to the Philippian church back to Philippi. He probably delivered it so that Paul could be sure it would arrive. Now, what message of God's grace are you called to deliver? What or share? What do you need to share with a lost world? Also, and as many of you are, Epaphroditus was a minister to needs. He met Paul's needs. He even says to the point where Paul said what was lack coming from the church of Philippi, Epaphroditus was there to help with it. The offerings came to Paul, and Epaphroditus filled in the blanks. He helped with other stuff. In Philippians, flip over to Philippians chapter 4, 13 through 19. And we'll look at this idea of ministering to needs. Paul says this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone," the church of Philippi. They're the only ones who gave. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." I can say that I think we do a pretty good job in this church of meeting needs. I think we do a pretty good job with that. We give to special projects and needs. We give to the shoebox project. I mean, 170 boxes? That's a lot. And what a blessing it is. When we give, we get the blessing. We give to support children through Compassion International. We give to missions. We give to CareNet and to the rescue mission. Many of you make meals and give time to serve others, and the list could go on and on. That's what one who meets other people's needs are. A minister to needs, helping other people out, and we do that. But I suppose, on the other hand, we could always do a better job, couldn't we? There's always room for improvement. But let's keep up the good work of what we've been doing and continue doing it well. So Epaphroditus was to Paul a fellow Christian, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, a minister to needs. And finally, he's an honorable man. He's an honorable man. Down at verse 29 of our passage this morning. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Hold men like him in high regard. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14 adds this: But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. We need to hold those in high esteem, those who teach the Word of God. And not just pastors, we have Sunday school teachers. We have Discovery Club workers. We have Providence Learning Center, where the Word of God goes out every day. We need to hold these folks in high esteem and high regard, because they are ministers of God's work. It doesn't matter if you get your living from the ministry or you serve from time that remains after your work. You should be held, and we should hold others in high regard and diligently labor for God's kingdom. Harry Ironside says this: The apostle urges the saints to receive their messenger when he should return to them with all gladness, and commands them to hold such a reputation because for the work of Christ he has been sick nigh unto death, not regarding his life, in order to serve Paul in their stead. Such men God desires and delights to honor. Brothers and sisters, we can't be numbered among David's 3 or even his 30. But we can be part of a greater movement, and that's the body of Christ. So let us consider how we may encourage each other on to love and good deeds as we follow the example of the New Testament 3, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to answer some of the questions that we brought up as we've discussed this morning. Again, I pray for any here this morning who are outside of Christ. May they come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would answer the question: Are we valuable to the body of Christ? And Father, I pray that you would give us those answers through the conviction of your Spirit. Thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.